Well, if you have your Bibles there, please open it again to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be looking through this passage that we read earlier on, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 through 10. I'm wondering if any of you looked in a mirror this morning. I'm getting a few smiles, so I'm guessing all of you did. What did you see? What sort of assessment did you make of yourself? Did you think, oh, I'm aging a bit more? Or there's a bit more grey hair now? A little more sagging, a few more wrinkles, a bit more weakening, a bit more expanding. When we look at ourselves in the mirror, we can easily get down about how we look and often think, I'd like a new me. That would be pretty good. Multiply that desire by millions, wanting a new me, and you have a booming industry. It's called the global wellness industry. It's a real industry. It is three times bigger than the worldwide pharmaceutical industry. It's an industry that includes health, food, all of that which pertains to wellness. What did you see in the mirror today? The passage that we read just a little bit earlier on is a bit like a mirror. What Peter is doing is holding up a mirror to his friends who are Christians. And he's saying to them, look into this. Have a look at who you are. This is who you are. This is the new you. It's like him saying, you need to have a good look at who you are in Christ. Look hard at who you are as God looks at you. See, when we do that, our perspective changes. Our view changes. We start to think of ourselves and look at ourselves the way God looks at us and the way God wants us to look at ourselves. And when we do that, it gives us a reinforced structure to support us through the day. Every day. And whether that day has pain or problems or suffering, it gives us support because we first of all have a new foundation. This new you that Peter talks about, he says, you have a new foundation. Look at your foundation. It is Jesus Christ himself. Verse 4, he says, as you come to him, a living stone. He describes this foundation, Jesus Christ, as a living stone. Now, I don't know whether you just picked up on that, but that sounds a bit like an oxymoron, doesn't it? How can a stone live? Stones don't live. Stones have no life in them. It almost sounds contradictory. But this is what Jesus is. He is, first of all, a stone or the rock. Foundational, solid, dependable, reliable. And that is the first and most important part of a structure, the foundation. Because it holds up the rest of the building. It's interesting that some Jews believed the stone was a title for the Messiah. And here Peter says he is the living stone. As the one who was foundational for the church, he is no longer dead, but he has been raised from the dead and is living and glorified in heaven. Jesus, the living stone. He is also Jesus, the cornerstone in verse 6 and 7.
Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. He is this cornerstone, the chief stone, the one of extreme angle, the corner foundation stone. He's the important one because he's the one who gives the support, and the honourable position is given to him. Not only this, but we see that Jesus is divinely chosen. The one who is the living stone, the cornerstone, is divinely chosen. Look at verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen. Chosen. That's important. It's important because way back when you and I, before we were a twinkle in our mum and dad's eye, and way before they were a twinkle in their mum and dad's eye, and you know, we're all the way back before creation, the Father chose his Son to be the Redeemer. Not just to be the Redeemer, but to be the foundation stone of the church. He is divinely chosen. Divinely chosen to do a specific job. He is also eternally precious. We read that he, in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Easy to read through these words and just have no second thought over them. But when we start to think, the Father considers his Son precious. It's exactly what he wants us to think of Christ. That attitude toward Christ, his Son, he wants us to have that same attitude of, man, Jesus is precious to me. He is precious. He was also completely trustworthy. See, the living stone, the cornerstone, who is divinely chosen, eternally precious, is also completely trustworthy. In verse 6, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. See, the nature of a solid foundation is that it is trustworthy. You can build on it and go to sleep very well the next night, knowing that whatever you've built on, what you have built on, will not crumble. And so the church, made up of individuals and families who trust in Christ, can trust in his past work of salvation, that enough is sufficient for us to be made right with God. Not only that, but we can trust in his present and future work, that also is sufficient for us to help us in our time of need. See, he has promised us. He will never leave us. He will never, ever forsake us. He will hold up his church, his bride, and support them with his strength. As we go through the valley of suffering and death, there he leads, there he cares. He is completely trustworthy. Divinely chosen, eternally precious, completely trustworthy, but tragically rejected. Tragically rejected. Verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men. Verse 7 and 8 also speak about this rejection that he had. Rejected by his people when he came, that is the Jews. Rejected by the leader of the Jews, rejected by the Romans. In verse 8, we read at the last part of verse 8 says, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Tragically rejected. What does all this mean for the church today? That she has a solid foundation or a new foundation, always had this foundation in Jesus Christ, who is the living stone, is the living stone, the cornerstone, who was divinely chosen, eternally precious, completely trustworthy and tragically rejected. What does it mean for us today? I'll tell you. means that the church is like a solid family home. It's like a solid family home because it's been built on Jesus Christ. I met a neighbour back in Australia, back in Melbourne, whose elderly father had built the family home. The dad, when he was researching how deep the foundation needed to go, found out the foundations needed to be 1 metre deep. So being a good Greek man, he dug them 2 metres deep. He went twice as deep. And as a result, 30 years later, there's still no cracks in the house. It has not moved. It is as solid as the Rock of Gibraltar. You know what I mean. It is a solid family home because it's built on a solid foundation. And that is a picture of the church. Solid. Because it is on Jesus Christ alone. And you know what that means? I'll tell you what it means. The church has remained on this earth for the last 2,000 years. And will remain on this earth until Jesus Christ comes. Not only will it remain, it means she's not going to disappear or fall apart. It's not a blow-in. Not here 1 year, gone the next. It's going to be around way after we have departed. There's a church I know in America that was wondering what sort of sign they should have, new sign out the front. And they were pretty close to settling on a new wooden sign, nicely carved sign, until one member put up their hand in the congregational meeting and said, "I think we should make it out of granite. Because the church is going to be here. If we believe that Jesus Christ is a solid foundation, that means this church is going to be here way after we die. So why don't we put our theology where our sign is and build it in granite?" And so they did. Here was a sign based upon their theology. Awesome. Jesus is the foundation of the church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Communism has failed to get rid of the church. Brutal dictatorships cannot get rid of the church. A truly secular humanistic government, whether here or in Australia, is failing to get rid of the church. Islam will fail to get rid of the church because Jesus Christ is the foundation, and that church will not crack because he will not crack. See, the new you, in plural, begins at the foundation. The life of the church is built on Christ alone, whose blood is sufficient to wipe every sin and extinguish God's anger. His righteousness is sufficient enough to reconcile us to his Father. And those who are God's precious children, he will never, ever, 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 ever let go. Ever. Now, by saying that, I'm not saying life is going to be rosy and easy being part of Christ's church. I'm saying that even in the great difficulties that we face, be content that Jesus will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And he will never leave his bride. You are what you are because of Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? You are what you are because of Jesus Christ. That's great. We see a new identity forming. So there's this new foundation, but there's this new identity that is formed upon that foundation. Have you ever had someone say to you, "Oh, you look like a splitting image of so-and-so"? I've had that before. It's a bit like that with the church. We are to be a splitting image of Jesus Christ. We are to have a mirrored identity. And this is what Peter is saying. Our identity is to mirror Jesus Christ. He says in verse 5, you yourselves like what? Well, like living stones. Living stones? Well, that sounds very much like the living stone that we're built upon. Jesus Christ. Living because there's this new life, being born again by the Holy Spirit. This spiritual resurrection. And stones. Notice it doesn't say you're a living stone singular. It's saying stones plural. There's others involved. And if you're a Christian, this is your new identity. You're a living stone. Stones. There's also, you're a spiritual house. Verse 5, he mentions that. You're being built up as a spiritual house. I wonder if you remember when Jesus said, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. He's referring to his body. And what is his body? The church. The bride of Christ. And here it's being described as a house. God's home on earth. Not a physical building, but it's people. That's what the church is. The church is people. It's one of the confusing things. We talk about going to church, but the church is the church. The church is not bricks and mortar. The church is people. Living in community with other believers. We are like rows of stones forming a wall on a stone cottage. And we have been built on top of a previous generation. And we are built next to each other, side by side in the present generation. And in the future, we will be supporting the next generation and the next generation beyond that. And we're all interconnected because of Jesus Christ and through Christ, past, present and future. And so if you're a Christian, this is your new identity. Living stones, spiritual house. Thirdly, a holy and royal priesthood. A holy and royal priesthood. In verse 5 he says that you're like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. See, we don't have a special class of priests now. I'm not called a priest. Priests are those people who stand in between people and God. We no longer have priests like that because we have one high priest and his name is Jesus Christ. But yet, ordinary believers are priests. We believe in the priesthood of all believers, meaning that we can all go to God ourselves through Jesus Christ, the high priest. We don't need someone to stand in between us, a human to stand in between us. We have Jesus himself. We are a holy priesthood. Holy, being set apart for service to God. The church is different from the world. I'll say that again. The church is different from the world. So the church should look different from the world. We should act different from the world. And it's so hard sometimes that we want to fit in. We don't want to be seen as different. But the church is different. It's been set apart for God. We're not meant to fit in any longer. Not only is it a holy priesthood, but it's a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. In verse 9 we read that you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Family members of the eternal King. Family members of the eternal King. In the UK, you have kings and queens. Yes, Australia is part of the Commonwealth. But we don't often talk about our queen. Except those who are love the royals. But it's a whole lot easier for you guys to speak about it because you live here in the United Kingdom. And it is a lovely example of, well, you can't go up to Buckingham Palace or to Sandringham or wherever else the royals preside and just roll up and say, "Hi, Queen, I'm related to you. Let's have a cup of tea together." You can't do that. But you can do that with God, because he makes us a royal priesthood. We can enter his presence anytime, anytime. He doesn't go past us in his royal carriage waving at us, "No, you can't come close to me." He wants his children to come close to him. We are a royal priesthood, welcomed into the eternal King's presence, crowned with eternal life. How good is this? And yet we so easily forget who we are. So easily forget who we are. But if you're a Christian, this is your new identity. This is your new identity. Living stones, spiritual house, holy royal priesthood. Also, God's chosen people. God's chosen people. In verse 9, we read about that. Your chosen race. Also in verse 10. The Father chose the Son, you know that, to redeem sinners. We looked at that earlier on. God also chooses those whom he redeems, and he makes them a people. A people, that's a collective noun, to be part of something bigger than ourselves. We live in such an individualistic age. I don't know what it's like over here, but if it's anything like Australia, man, people are so individualistic. It's all about them. But in the church, it's not all about the individual. It is about the collective, the bride of Christ. It is all, if there is any individual, it's Jesus Christ. But even him, he is not separate from his Father nor his Spirit. He makes us part of something bigger than we are. It's not about me and my small corner. And also it's important to realise that this connects us. Peter is connecting these people here with the Old Testament believers. It's really important that when we speak about and read about Jerusalem and Israel and all those sorts of names, that's the Old Testament church. They are God's people just as much as you and I are, if you are a follower of Christ. And it joins us together. It joins the two testaments together. There is one church throughout all ages. God's chosen people. If you're a Christian, this is your new mirrored identity. We're also a holy nation. A holy nation. Set apart by God, for God, connecting us with the Old Testament church, as I said before, a nation without borders. The first time we went overseas, which was 2005 and 6 as a family, we went to the States. Spent 10 months there for my internship over there in a sister Reformed Presbyterian church. After 10 months there, we came to Northern Ireland, spent a lovely 2 weeks here, shot across to Scotland, caught up with some of the churches there, and went back to Australia. I learnt something amazing about the Reformed Presbyterian Church that I'd never known before. It's one church. It's a global church that is not divided by country borders. It's one family. And it made me think and a lot bigger about Reformed Presbyterian denomination. Now that's just the Reformed Presbyterian Church. But God's family goes way beyond that. Goes way beyond that. It's bigger than the RPs. We're a holy nation. And if you're a Christian, this is your new identity in Christ. You're also God's possession. In verse 9, You're a chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for his own possession. People for his own possession. Many of you know that I grew up in the Christian Reformed Church. Rather than growing up with the Westminster Standards and the larger and shorter catechism, I grew up with the Heidelberg Catechism. And the Heidelberg Catechism starts with this question. What's your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is this. I'll only say a little bit of it. That I am not my own, but I belong, body and soul, to my faithful Saviour Jesus Christ. There is an acknowledgement of ownership. Someone owns me, and it is not me, but my Saviour. And he owns my body and my soul. Now here, the Christian worldview gets a little bit uncomfortable because people don't like to belong to anyone. We think of slavery straight away, don't we? I own you. You belong to me. We like to belong to ourselves. It's funny though, because most people, when they have children, what do they call them? Oh, meet my children. This is precisely what Peter's teaching them. We are children of the Father. He owns us. He is our Father. We own him, and he owns us. How beautiful a relationship is that? It is a magnificent blessing to be called God's children. It is a magnificent blessing. And if you're a Christian, this is your new identity. This is the church's identity, it mirrors Christ. But not only is it a mirrored identity, it is a changed identity. Verse 10. Look at this one. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I know it is possible to hear that with a lethargic apathy. It is easy to do that. But how can those who have been purchased by the precious eternal blood of Jesus Christ be apathetic to him? If you're a Christian, this is your identity. It has been changed. Now, a lot of people today are talking about gender identity and changed gender identities. It's ridiculous to talk about changing identities, changing genders. But here, something special and supernatural and powerful has gone on. Because once they were not in God's heart, but now they are. Once they were enemies, now they are children. Once they were under God's wrath, children of God, children of wrath, now they are God's children, beloved children. At this point in the letter, it's appropriate just to soak in the enormity of who they were. And by soaking in the enormity of who they were, it provides a sense of stability and clarity, calm and peace, a quiet confidence. This identity is not because of anything you have done. It's not because of anything I have done. It's not because of something you will do. It's all because of Jesus Christ. This identity is because of what God did and what he made you, the church, the bride of Christ. Why is knowing all of this so important? Why is knowing all of this so important? Because all we've done at the moment is looked at
We've looked at what God has done, and now we're looking at who He has made us. And who He has made us is such an important consideration or question to consider and answer and think about. Why is knowing all this important? Because when our energy levels run dry, and they will, when our enthusiasm evaporates, and it will, when you're faced by unpleasant changes at work, and they will come, when the doctor has bad news regarding your health, and it will happen, as bad as these things are, some of them are, they don't change who God has made you. None of them change your identity. None of them can touch your identity in Christ. You might feel defined by your feelings, but God does not define you by your feelings. You might feel defined by your work, your vocation, but God does not define you that way. You might feel defined by social status or education level, but God does not define you that way. You might feel defined by people's opinions of you, but God does not define you that way. You might feel defined by your past, but God does not define you that way. If you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, you are defined by the actions and the declarations of the Creator, the Maker of heaven and earth, the Saviour, the God Almighty. He is the one who defines you. He is the one who has come and made sinners His people. We have a new foundation, and Jesus is that foundation. We have a new identity, one that mirrors Christ, one that is changed. Does that leave us going, okay, great, fantastic, let's go home and have a cup of tea? Yes, let's go home and have a cup of tea and thank the Lord for that, but also there is new purpose in that. It drives purpose, it drives what we do because of who we are, who God has made us, and what He has done. It gives us existence and reason to live. And there are two purposes here, this new purpose. Verse 5. I'll read verse 4 and then I'll emphasize the purpose in verse 5. As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, here it is, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Let's try and work through that a little bit. To offer spiritual sacrifices to God, what does that mean? Well, first of all, it doesn't mean go and give these physical sacrifices, go find a sheep or a goat and kill it. Of course it doesn't mean that. It's referring to our lives in dedication and devotion to Jesus Christ. Our lives following God's will, which will be tested on the day of judgment. See, on the day of judgment, some people who have done spectacular things and who have called themselves Christians will say to Jesus, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do mighty works in your name?" And Jesus is going to answer them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." And we would never have guessed this side of Judgment Day. Now, why does He send them away? Well, Jesus gives the answer. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Here, obedience is important. Jesus came down from heaven to do the Father's will. Those who are saved by Christ must also follow in the Master's footsteps and do his will. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey what I command. So to offer spiritual sacrifices to God is to do God's will in all of life. In all of life. And then Peter just opens it up, gets the little can opener open, and then just starts pulling it all out for the rest of the book, for the rest of the letter. And it looks a bit like this, chapter 2, verse 8, obey God's word. Chapter 2, verse 9, proclaim God's name. Chapter 2, verse 11, abstain from sinful desires. Now I'll just go through them so you understand the rest of the letter. He's opening up what this means, what this looks like. Live honourable lives. Citizens and residents submit to those in authority. Employees submit to boss. Patiently endure injustice. When you've done the right thing, but you've been hassled for it. Patiently endure suffering like Jesus did. Wives, submit to your husbands. Wives, show a gentle and quiet spirit. Husbands, understand your wives. Husbands, honour your wives. Be patient, be united in mind, sympathetic, loving, tender, be humble, don't retaliate or get revenge or get back, do the opposite, bless instead, don't fear people, get ready to honour the Lord, be ready to share the hope you have. These are just some of the things in the rest of his letter. He's saying this is how you offer spiritual sacrifices to God. But there's another purpose in all of this. Not just to offer spiritual sacrifices to God, but also to unashamedly declare God. In verse 9 and 10, you're a chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. That's the job of the church. To declare the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to declare the glories of Jesus, to make known who God is, what he has done, his character, his actions, his praises, his virtues, his qualities, all of those sorts of things. And all of these things, when we declare this about God to people, to sinners, conversion comes about according to the will of God, the sending of his Spirit. This is great. This is what we are to do as a church, to declare how great our God is to each other, to others who don't know him, and to declare how great he is to himself. What do we do in the songs that we're singing? We are saying to God how great you are. We are declaring his glories, his excellencies, for who he is, for what he has done, and for who he has made us. And so a purpose is to live obediently according to his will and to give him the glory. How good is that? How good is that? See, true Christians can't keep quiet. They speak up. They bubble over. They like to speak about the Lord and they live it out. I wonder, how much do you love the Lord though? How much do you love him? For who he is. For what he has done. For who he has made you. If you're not a Christian tonight, if you're someone who has not yet professed faith in Christ, I hope you have heard something that sounds awfully attractive. And you have seen so much more the greatness of God that you are being compelled to acknowledge Christ and say, yes, God is good to a sinner like me, and that you want to be part of it. You know that you can. You can acknowledge Christ. Realize
that how Jesus lived and what he died for matters to you. And realize that his resurrection from the dead changes everything. Everything. I believe it. Turn from your sin. Pray that God would work in you to bring about that change. Follow him. He is worth it. Look what he does. He unleashes the magnificent, rich mercies of heaven on sinners like us. Isn't this attractive? Isn't this good? Accept that new life that he offers, and you'll never regret it. Let's pray.